everybody stop talking. If you're in Auburn, then you figure it out, ain't you?
Have we got a green light? We've got a green light. We're looking good. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 we're going to be studying from today. Our God is a communicating God. He's a communicating God. He's a self-disclosing God. He does not hide from us or ignore us, but He wishes to communicate with us. He wishes to communicate what He's like and who He is. And in Psalm 19, King David has described for us two ways in which God has done exactly that. This is a poem. It's written in poetic language. And in this poem, David has beautifully explained how God, the God of the universe, is a speaking God. Let's take a look. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. David was an outdoorsman. He spent his childhood and youth and most of his young adulthood in the outdoors. He knew what it was like to look up at the sky. He'd seen many sunrises, watched many sunsets. He'd often gazed up at the stars during the night. He knew what it was like to keep time by looking at where the sun was in the sky. We don't know how to do that in today's world because we've used devices. But in that era of time, people used nature to tell time. And David knew how to track time by seeing where the sun was. He knew what it was like to relax and drift off to sleep under the stars. And in this poem, he begins with a simple thought that God, the creator of nature, and that God, as the creator of nature, nature displays God's glory. Nature speaks of God's power. His power is on display in the universe around us. Look again at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky, and that word sky in the Hebrew really means expanse. The expanse above proclaim His handiwork. Now this was written at a time in history when people worshipped nature. They worshipped the sun as a god. The Egyptians called it Ra. They worshipped moon as a god. They worshipped stars as gods. They worshipped plants and animals as gods. By the way, the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt, which we'll study at another time, all 10 of those plagues had to do with gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They actually worshipped a god of the frog. Can you imagine that? They had a frog god. So the Lord said, "Well, you like frogs? I'll give you plenty of frogs." But human beings throughout history have worshipped different elements in nature as gods. And here David understands that nature is not God, but nature is God's handiwork. God's power is revealed through nature, and God's power is revealed through the expanse above us. Let's think about that for just a moment. Astronomers tell us that there are approximately 5,000 stars we can see with the human eye. I remember the first time Sue and I went to southern Arizona to visit our son Philip, and at that point he lived out in the country near Sierra Vista, Arizona, way out from any city lights. And we could go out in the sky and look up in a clear night and see thousands of stars, and it was amazing. Astronomers tell us that we can see approximately 5,000 stars on a clear night with our eyes. But with a Palomar telescope, we could see billions of galaxies. Can you grasp that? Billions of galaxies. And if we had the ability to travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. That's boogieing. That's boogieing, mother body. 186,000 miles per second, some 6 trillion miles in a year's time. It would take us 10 billion years to reach where that Palomar telescope can see. That's a big universe, isn't it? That's a big universe. You know, even closer distances are amazing. For example, if it cost a penny to ride 1,000 miles, I'd love to have that bargain. Price of gas would have to go way down. If it cost a penny to ride 1,000 miles, a trip to the moon would cost $2.38. If it cost a penny to ride 1,000 miles, a trip to the sun would cost $930. But for a penny per 1,000 miles, a trip to the nearest star out of our solar system would cost $260 million. Do you get the idea that the universe is big? And God is the author of all this. He is the creator. He is the one who spoke it into existence by His own power. And this nature, this universe, declares His glory. And David goes on to describe so vividly that the sky sends out a message. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaim His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. In other words, nature doesn't use a language, but it speaks in a language everybody can understand. It describes that there is a beautiful creator because nature itself is beautiful. It shouts a silent book. It describes how big God is. You know, there's variety in all the life around us. I remember the first time that my daughter-in-law, Nayeli, came to Georgia, and she had grown up in northern Mexico. And she came into Georgia, and we were taking her to Douglasville, and she was amazed at the trees that we have. The trees that we have in Georgia. They don't have that in southern Arizona or northern Mexico. They don't have those trees. In fact, in Arizona, in southern Arizona, they have these little bushes. They call them mesquite bushes, and that's about as close to a tree as they get. We have these tall pine trees, and they line the highways. And Nayeli was flabbergasted at all of that. Life is full of variety. It's full of variety. Now, David explains in this parable, in this poem, the glory of God is displayed in the expanse above us. But I want to take a moment to describe the glory of God also declared in the life around us. In the life around us. A world-renowned biologist by the name of Edward O. Wilson claims that there may be as many as 1.6 million species of fungi in the world today. A lot of fungi. 1.6 million species. There are some 10,000 species of ants. That's a lot of ants. 10,000 species of ants. 300,000 species of flowering plants. Approximately 10,000 species of birds and over 4,000 species of mammals. Can you imagine that everything you see is different? Have you ever gone to the Chattanooga Aquarium or the Atlanta Aquarium and looked at all the different kind of fish that are on display? How many varieties of fish? Have you ever noticed there's not just one kind of bird? There's not just one kind of tree? There's not just one kind of insect. There's not just one kind of flower. There are tremendous varieties in nature. Our God is an author of life who loves variety. You know, the humanist will declare to us, and then declare very pompously to us, that time, chance, and mutation caused everything to begin and develop. To the humanist, that's the Holy Trinity. Time, chance, and mutation. Their assumption is if you give it 4 billion years, anything could happen. Anything could take place. To them, time is the magic bullet. Every life form developed through mutations over time. And that sounds good on paper. Looks good in a high school textbook. Until a mathematician gets involved. You see, the genetic factors involved in mutations of plants and animals and insects actually can be quantitatively studied. It actually can be classified by a mathematician. And to a mathematician, the idea that everything happened by chance is complete nonsense. When you carefully examine the assumption from a mathematical standpoint, time and chance are not the magic elements that some suppose they are. John MacArthur, in his book, The Battle for the Beginning, quotes these figures. The number of genetic factors involved in a tapeworm from an amoeba. An amoeba mutating into a tapeworm is comparable to placing a monkey in a room with a typewriter and allowing the monkey to strike the keys of the typewriter at random until he accidentally produces a perfectly spelled and perfectly punctuated transcript of Hamlet's soliloquy. the Shakespearean play. Is that going to happen? And the odds of getting the mutations necessary to evolve a starfish from a one-celled organism to a starfish, are comparable to asking 100 blind people to take 10 Rubik cubes, or take 10 random moves with 5 Rubik cubes each. One blind person taking 10 moves on a Rubik cube, getting another one, changing 5 Rubik cubes, passing the 5 Rubik cubes to the next blind person, who passes them to the next blind person, who passes them to the next blind person, until all 100 blind people have made 10 moves each on 5 Rubik cubes, and at the end of the process, all those 5 Rubik cubes are perfectly solved and perfectly lined up. Is that going to happen? You see, I love science too. I really do. In fact, in a short time in my life, I taught it. But my love for science does not mean I leave out common sense. I'd like to read you something I rarely ever do. I'd like to read you some seminary notes. I had the privilege of studying Dr. David Mapes. Dr. David Mapes is a biologist and a theologian. He has graduate degrees in both biology and theology. He teaches science to the undergraduate college, and he teaches theology to us graduate students in seminary. And sometimes the science creeps into theology lectures. And I'm just going to read just about 2 minutes worth of a lecture he gave us on creation. These are his notes. To give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Experiments done to prove how life could begin from non-life, prebiotic experiments, have been a dismal failure. Now I'm going to pause there and take note of that. You see, the humanists would have us to believe that life began from what they call spontaneous generation. The conditions were just right, and boom, the electricity hit the water, and just the conditions were just right, and life began. Except they can't duplicate it. No one has ever created life from non-life. They borrowed it. They've taken it, cloned it from another organism. But they've never created life from non-life. I'd love to be able to have the power to say, take the entire budget of the United Nations and build the finest laboratory in the world and gather the best scientific minds that money can buy with the best equipment that money can buy and all the ingredients of the planet Earth and have one simple assignment, make one living cell. Make one living cell. Nobody's ever done it. Experiments done to prove how life could come from non-life, prebiotic experience, have been a dismal failure. Then he goes on to talk about there is no known mechanism or even a workable hypothesis as to how DNA developed within a cell. DNA is the directions for building everything in the organism to make it work. Human DNA has 3 billion bases joined together in a very specific order. 3 billion in very specific order. The lowly bacteria E. coli has 3 million bases in it arranged in a specific order. The building blocks used to make DNA are nucleotides, which do not naturally occur in nature. They have to be built by a living organism using the instructions found in the DNA. There is no known explanation for gaining new workable genes within an organism. Anytime you add a new part to an organism, then you have to have the instructions in order to make that part. These instructions are areas on the DNA called genes. The average gene is about 1,200 bases long and has a very special order to the bases. No gene, no new part. Experimental observations that were once considered to be mutations, development of antibiotic resistance in a bacteria, now are understood to be switching on of genes already present in the organism. Population genetic studies have shown that a single mutation, which changes one spot on an already existing gene, has one chance in 300,000 that it will appear and survive in a population. You have a greater chance of flipping a coin 18 times and having them all come up heads than a mutation has of surviving in a large population. In addition, if you want to develop a new species from an old organism, the chance that this would occur is 1 out of 10 to the 2,739th power. That means 10 times 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 10, 2,739 times to one. For one organism, not the thousands of birds and plants and insects that I talked about, one occurring by chance. 10 to the 50th power is considered by mathematicians to be an impossible event. You get the idea that chance is not the magic bullet? Time is not the magic bullet. It doesn't matter if it's 4 billion years, 10 billion years, 100 billion years. The variety of life we find in this planet was not created by chance. It was created by intelligent design. By intelligent design. Do you realize that when you got up this morning, you brushed your teeth with an object that was made by intelligent design? And that you put on clothes that were made by intelligent design? And that you ate your breakfast by food items that was mostly created by intelligent design, except for those of you who like sharing the heather on chickens. And you got in a car that was made by intelligent design, and you drove on a road that was made by intelligent design, and you came to a building that was made by intelligent design, and you're sitting in a chair that was made by intelligent design, and you have a cell phone in your pocket that was made by intelligent design. And are you to really believe that you yourself are a series of mutations in nature, accidental mutations? Or are you also the result of intelligent design? Nature displays the glory of God. David understood this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim His handiwork. God speaks through nature and proclaims His glory. But not only does He speak through nature to declare His glory, but He also speaks through His Word to proclaim His character. Let's look back at Psalm 19. I'm going to stop and read just a moment here about the sun. I did skip that, and I didn't mean to. And their words to the end of the world, in them He has made a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom. Remember, this is poetic language. Comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. How important is the sun to our daily life? Very important. Now, David's speaking poetic language here. He's describing how powerful the sun's influence is. And yet the sun, our star, was made by the power of God. Now, let's look at the Word. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. I want you to notice, first of all, that there's a change in the name for God here. In the first verses that I read to you, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. In Hebrew, the name for God there is Elohim. It's the name for God the Creator. But then when he begins to talk in verse 7 about the God of Scripture, the word there in your Bible probably is capital L-O-R-D. That stands for Yahweh, or what we sometimes say Jehovah, is the covenant name for God. It's the God of relationships, the God of connection to people, the God who wants the people to know Him and to follow Him. Not just a great God somewhere out there, but the God who wants to relate to us as human beings. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, the law of the Lord. And then David gives us six ways in which God communicates through Scripture. You know, our God is a self-revealing God. He's revealed Himself through Scripture. Through the centuries, human cultures have struggled to understand what God is like. And if you look back at archaeology, you will find that there are societies that over the centuries have come up with some weird ideas about God or gods that they came up with, they invented in their minds. Egyptian culture, Babylonian culture, Assyrian culture, Greek culture, Roman culture. Parthian culture. You can look at anywhere in the world and look at all kind of ideas of what God, or most of the time polytheistic gods, are like. As human beings struggle to understand who God is and what He is. But you see, God answered that by speaking to one man. God began with one person, Abraham. And He began with one family, the children of Abraham. And He began with one nation, the descendants of Abraham. And through them He revealed Himself so that they would be His scribes to describe to the entire world who God is and what He's like. God spoke through one family and said, now you share this with everybody else. Let's take a look briefly at Psalm 147, verse 19. Don't lose your place in 19. We're coming back to that. But Psalm 147. And you'll find it before I do, because I'm not as fast as the kids are in Vacation Bible School. Psalm 147, verse 19. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. In this psalm, the writer is describing how God used one nation to communicate Himself so that they would be His scribes and communicate His message to everyone else. The Old Testament scriptures, which David is talking about in Psalm 19, are God's self-revealing message to people. And it's also God's instructions on how He expects people to live. In this poem, as I said, there are six ministries in which the scriptures give. There are six ways in which the Bible comes alive to us. Six areas in which the scriptures benefit us. And time won't allow me to elaborate, but let's look at them briefly. Back to Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word law there doesn't mean restriction. When we see the word law, we often think of somebody restricting us, restricting our freedom. That's not what the word means. The Hebrew word is Torah, and it means instruction. It means teaching. It means education. God's teaching. God's teaching. God's instruction. This teaching is perfect, flawless, complete, and it gives life to our soul because it is filled with life. As I've said before, I could take a library and read a bunch of books, and I'd find some of them interesting, and I'd find some of them boring, and some would educate me, and some would bore me silly. But none of them would necessarily change me. But when I, as a Christian, I open this book up and read it, you know what? This book has life. This book has life. And as I read it and I listen to the Spirit who inspired it, it does change me. It does change me. The law of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, David says, is perfect, giving life to the soul. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now by simple, he doesn't mean somebody who's stupid. He means somebody who's learning, somebody who's uneducated, somebody who's willing to change and grow. The testimony God bears of Himself is sure and reliable. As we read the pages of this book, it tells us what God is like. And it tells us what we are like. It points out to us that we're sinners and need help, doesn't it? That we need grace. The testimony God bears of Himself is sure and reliable. The testimony about He gives of us, and the testimony about how we are to live, gives us wisdom. You ever read the book of Proverbs? It gives wisdom. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts are detailed instructions concerning practical matters in life. They teach us how to live successfully and righteously at the same time. Living rightly does bring joy. One of the biggest lies that Satan has pounced on this earth is the idea that if you're righteous, you can't have any fun. You know? Do you know who created fun? Where did fun come from? Where did the idea of F-U-N come from? Why do we as human beings take a stick, hit a white ball, and try to knock it into a hole in the ground? Call that golf. and enjoy doing it? Why do we take a leather piece of ball and throw it around with each other and knock each other down, call it football, and enjoy it? Why do people enjoy climbing up a tree or swinging down from a tree? Why? Because God put in us the capacity to have fun. God is the author of fun. It's a gift. And living righteously does not mean that you don't enjoy life. It's the opposite of that. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment. The word commandment means that which is appointed. God commands us in ways to keep us from making terrible mistakes that will hurt us. Do you not tell small children not to touch a hot stove? Do you not tell small children not to run out and play in the middle of the street? Is that because you're being mean to them? It's because you love them, right? Because you want to protect them. God's commandments are there to protect us. When God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's because He knows what adultery will do to destroy a family. When God's Word says, thou shalt not steal, He knows what stealing will do to corrupt a society. God's commandments are not to restrict us. They're there to warn us, to protect us. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That word fear doesn't mean I'm scared of God. It means I have a reverence for God. You know, the first thing that Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer is, our Father who art in heaven, what's the next statement? Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Isn't it interesting that in our society today that God's name has become so disdainfully used? Would people say in a quirky way, oh, my mother? Would they say, oh, my boyfriend? Oh, my wife? They wouldn't think of that. But you know what? They think nothing of saying, oh, my God. OMG. Isn't that part of our culture? It's an absolute disdain of God. And the word that is used in the Scripture to describe God, the word that the angels use to describe God but in His own presence, is the word holy. Do you recognize that? How in our culture today we use that word in scornfully ways. Holy this, holy that. And sometimes we even say holy bathroom. You know what I'm saying? How disdainfully we dishonor God. The fear of the Lord, when a society has a reverence for God, you know what happens? That society has more safety in it. When a society has a disdain for God, you know what happens? God withdraws His protection, and that society begins to have more crime. There's a direct relationship to crime and corruption and a disdain for God. There's a direct correlation to that. The fear of the Lord is clean. It produces a clean society. It produces a clean person, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, verse 9 again, and righteous altogether. This word rules means ordinances. Some of your Bible version may say verdicts. It relates to a decision of a judge. As we read in Scripture how God passes judgment on both individuals and nations, we can get a grasp of what is right in His eyes and what is wrong in His eyes. What is good for society and what is not good for society. As we read about how He rewards people and where He condemns people, it teaches us about how God's character is and how our character is to be. It teaches us about God. Look at Psalm 119, verses 105. I'm sorry, Psalm 119. I said that wrong. Psalm 119. Can't read my own writing. Psalm 119. And verse 105. Psalm 119 is a long, hairy psalm. Biggest chapter in the Psalms. Has a lot to say. We're going to look at verse 105 and 106. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. God's word guides us into right living, making right decisions, thinking the right thoughts that gives us blessing in life. The Scripture has been given to us to make us aware of who God is and what kind of nature God has. It's also been given to us to provide us with truths that will teach us, protect us, and build us. We are made in His image. We are to reflect what God is. God is love. We are to have love. God is kind. We are to have kindness. God is merciful. We are to show mercy. God is patient. We are to show patience. God is truthful. We are to speak the truth. We are made in His image to reflect His nature, to reflect His character. And the Scripture teaches us of the nature of God and teaches us what we are like, are supposed to be like, reflecting that character. But you know what the Scripture does most of all? It points out that we need a Savior. It points out that we need a Savior. The Scripture is God's Word of God, pointing to the ultimate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Here's your homework assignment. Here's your homework assignment. Gospel of John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. We're going to study that next week. Jesus is the ultimate Word of God. Let's go back to Psalm 19. We'll look at verses 11 through 13. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David is saying here, as I read the Scripture and I meditate upon the Scripture, it keeps me from purposeful sins and helps me to understand and turn away from unintentional sins. It actually points out to me hidden faults. And I'm sure that we would all like to say that we don't have any hidden faults. But my wife can tell you I have some hidden faults. I have some blind spots. I have some things that I do that really, you know, probably need to improve on. And as we read Scripture, God reveals to us where we need to change. He reveals to us where we need to change. But He also reveals to us how we need to stay truthful to Him. When David says, keep me from transgression, that actually, great transgression is actually the idea of prideful rebellion. To keep me from prideful rebellion against Him. Scripture keeps us safe. Then I want you to notice verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You know, you just don't find gold by walking in your backyard and kicking rock. It just doesn't turn up that way, does it? You have to dig for gold. You have to reach down into the ground. You have to get your shovel out. You have to get your tools out. Or you have to go to a creek where there's some gold and search for it in the water. Finding gold takes effort, doesn't it? It takes effort. And you know what? Getting a honeycomb takes a little effort too, of a different kind. It takes effort to get a honeycomb. But you know what? The honey in the honeycomb is very sweet. I'm told it's the sweetest honey there is. And the idea here is this is something that's precious and something that's hard to get. You take the effort to get it and you value it. How much do we value this and how much effort do we spend reading this? See, I can take this book and I can sit it by my bed and go to sleep at night and my brain's not going to absorb it. And if I put it down by my stand, right by in the living room by my television set, I'm not going to receive it. What do I have to do for this book to impact me? I have to open it up and read it, don't I? I have to do a little digging. And the Holy Spirit who inspired every page on this book is the one who has to communicate to you. Now, He will. Now, He might use somebody like me who's been educated a little bit more and can help you with a few terms here and there, but God's Spirit is the one who has to speak to you, and He will. He will. Look back at verse 14. Because God speaks through nature declaring His glory. He speaks through Scripture proclaiming His character. And He describes our need. David felt the magnitude of that need. He felt the need. He needed help to be right and to do right. David understood that. He understood. He needed help. And so David ends this great psalm with a word about his own speech. Nature declares the glory of God. Scripture proclaims the character of God and describes what our character should be. Now David speaks about his own speech. Look at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David is speaking in sacrificial language. He's saying, Lord, just like I would place a sacrifice upon the altar, I would bring a lamb or a bull or a goat or something in his day and age, in his culture, I would put a blameless sacrifice upon the altar, something that you would accept, that the priest would say, that's not defective in any way. That is a perfectly good animal to sacrifice. In that day and age, that's what David did. Just like I would do that, may my thoughts and my words be offered in sacrifice before you. Does that make sense? May what I think and what I say be pure in your sight, O Lord. Now, I can't do that on my own, can I? I can't do that. Reminds me of Isaiah. One day we'll study this in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was a righteous man. Isaiah was a good man. If anybody had known Isaiah, they would have said, man, that's a great guy. He's a religious guy. He's a prophet. He's somebody who you look up to. And Isaiah had a vision that he was in heaven. And in that vision, he saw a vision of God. Now, very few people in the Bible have ever seen a vision of God. Very few. And Isaiah saw a vision of God. And you know what he felt like when he saw that vision of God? You know what he said? He said, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He felt small, puny, and sinful. And you know what happened next? It's very symbolic, and one day we'll study this in depth, but an angel, actually one of the great angels, the seraphim, went to the altar that was before God and took out a coal, burning coal, with tongs. The angel didn't touch it, with tongs. You know what the angel did? Came over to Isaiah and put it on his mouth. Now, I think that was pretty shocking, you know. But you know what? The coal didn't burn his mouth. You see, it was symbolic. It happened, but it had meaning. And then the angel said, this has touched your lips. And I'm going to have to paraphrase now. And now, you're pure to serve God. You know what that was? That was symbolic that, Isaiah, you've been forgiven. And now you're being empowered to serve God. I can't do this on my own. I can't live the Christian life on my own. I remember one of my pastors used to say, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. You never said I could. You will do it in me. You always said you would. And so David said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And the only way that can take place is for God's Holy Spirit to give us the grace to do it. But God is a speaking God. David describes God two words. I'll wrap this up. He says, my rock and my redeemer. God, you are my rock and my redeemer. The word rock there means strength. It has the idea of something that you stand upon and it's strong. Like a granite. I'm strong. You are the strength of my life. I can stand on you when the troubles come, Lord. I know that you will hold me up. I can stand upon you. And Lord, you're my redeemer. The Hebrew there is Goel. And the Goel was somebody who rescued a family member when that family member had been captured. If that family member had been captured by foreign power, by warfare, or that family member had been enslaved, the Goel was somebody who went and bought them back. If they were enslaved or rescued them, if they had been captured in war, the Goel was somebody who rescued them. And David says, God, you're my strength and you're my rescuer. You're my Goel, you're my redeemer. Isn't that what Jesus is? That's what Jesus is. God is a communicating God. He communicates through nature. He communicates through His Word. He is a speaking God. You know he's communicating with you right now? Even through these words that I've spoken, and certainly through the scripture that we've read, he's communicating to you. And the question is, are you willing to listen? Are you willing to obey? That's what he's looking for. Let's bow for a moment of prayer if we may. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your glory is described, Lord, in nature. And as we observe nature, Lord, in the magnificent variety and complexity that is all around us, thank you, Lord, that your intelligence is on display, your creativity is on display, your beauty is on display. Thank you, Lord, and even as we consider how complex we are as human beings, your wisdom is on display. But thank you also, Lord, that you communicate and you speak through your scripture, that you gave through the people you chose to write it down. And Lord, you communicate your character, your grace, your mercy, your love. Thank you, Lord, for that. And Holy Father, we submit to that love, and we submit to that will. Your will be done with us, Lord. We are your servants. Now I want to say a word to anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know him by simply reaching out to him right now. I'm going to say a short prayer. And if you'd like to know this God that I've been talking about, all you have to do is repeat this in your mind silently to God. He'll hear the prayer. You say, "Dear Lord Jesus," that's right, just say that in your mind to God. "Dear Lord Jesus, you are the Holy King, and I know I'm a sinner. Yet today I understand that you love me. You love me so much, you died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sin. Today I turn my heart to you. And as best as I know how, I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Grant me eternal life and a home in heaven. And beginning today, start building me into the person you want me to be. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen."